They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, was Jesus, that is, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Before we pray, let me ask you to just take a quick look at each of these slides. The first is going to be a visual picture of the caves that this man resided in, whether it was this or another, but it is a visual image of the type of cave that he would have resided in. I hope you can discern it at least well enough to be able to get a visual handle. The second slide has to do with the type of swine. They weren't the little pigs that you think of on the farms here in America. These were large pigs, kind of the wild pig look, and they were rather substantial. There were 2,000 on this hillside. And the third slide gives you just a brief visual image of the Sea of Galilee into which these pigs fled and from which Jesus alighted as he disembarked from his boat. Okay, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Lord, a lot of prayer has gone into this worship today as it does each week, because every one of us who participates in worship knows that it's not about us. And that while we are in front of the congregation, we join with them as sinners saved by grace. So I pray today, Lord, that will be nothing about me or nothing about Kelly or the praise team or any of the others who have participated in worship. It will be all about Jesus. And even though we might not understand all that is to be said and shared today, may we nevertheless go home with the truth that you have intended for us. And we pray this in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. Last year, the Pew Research Center published the results of a nationwide survey. The survey focused on Americans who had left or switched from the religion of their birth. And it was quite an interesting survey. They focused on these people and discovered that people had switched from Catholicism to Protestantism, and many had switched from Protestantism to Catholicism. Some had switched from Judaism to Christianity, and others from Christianity to Judaism. But the most interesting finding of this survey, the most interesting thing of all that they discovered, is that one out of six people had left Catholicism and Protestantism for nothing. One out of six. And the reasons they cited for having left Catholicism and Protestantism for nothing were these, that church people were too judgmental and too hypocritical. Two, that churches were too invested in rules. And three, that church leaders were too invested in money and in power. One out of six. leaving Christianity for nothing. Now, if this is accurate, if their perceptions are true, and we prioritize things other than the people that Jesus prioritized, then we are in for, well, some soul searching at the very least. The truth of the matter is, in Jesus' day, Jesus was perceived as a prioritizer of people. Even among his enemies, it was clear that Jesus prioritized people, and that whenever the love of Christ flowed into people, wholeness happened. For whatever reason, this was abundantly clear. And of course, the reason is that he did, in fact, convey the message to people everywhere, particularly the least of these, that they mattered more than any of the other things I've cited. Whenever the love of Christ flowed into these people, wholeness happened. Now, if we do not convey that priority ourselves to the environment in which we live and serve the Lord, then we have some soul searching to do. And Dana and I have talked a little bit about how this subtle, misplaced value system has crept into the evangelical church. I'll give you one example from an experience that he had recently. That we need to do a bit of soul searching on this issue, because if we are going to be representative Christ followers, then we need to convey a different message than many of us are conveying, in order to prove to others or indicate to others that we are men and women of integrity. Certainly, Jesus prioritized people. And again, whenever the love of Jesus flowed into these people, wholeness happened. We see this over and over again in the Gospels. I think of, for example, of the widow of Nain. I think you preached on the widow of Nain last week. Jesus had compassion on her and raised her son from the dead. I think of blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10. Nobody paid attention to him, but Jesus paid attention to him. I think of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Nobody was ready to give her a break, but Jesus gave her a break. I think of the woman of Samaria in the early chapters of John. Nobody paid attention to her because she was, quote, a reprobate woman, but Jesus paid attention to her. I think of the man by the pool at Bethesda. In John chapter 5, nobody would pay attention to him for 38 years, but Jesus paid attention to him. Over and over and over again, you can see in the scriptures how much Jesus prioritized people and how, in particular, he prioritized those that others had no regard for. So if we're perceived in the communities around us as people who are judgmental, hypocritical, rules-wed, uninvested in others, but more invested in money and power, we have an issue to address. Well, you see, that's not descriptive of me, and that's not descriptive of our church, and I think that's an unfair analysis. In a sense, it might be, and it might not be, but the truth of the matter is it's the perception. And we have to deal with the perception in a way that undoes it as best we possibly can. Now, I never cease to be amazed at how unlike Jesus I can be. Now, maybe you're different than I. But I never cease to be amazed at how unlike Jesus I can be. I never cease to be amazed at how easily and regularly and routinely I can get caught up in the other stuff of being a follower of Christ and lose my perspective on the fact that it's people that really matter. I was brought up short in this regard years and years ago when I first embarked on ministry. I've shared this story with some of you in years past. How when I entered the ministry, I worked for 5 years, as you know, as a mental hospital chaplain. After a period of time there, we who were chaplains in that setting found ourselves in a situation where we were more readily given over to studying the library books in the chaplain's library than we were spending time on the wards. We put in our time, but only in something of a perfunctory way. Our supervisor, recognizing this, called us all into his office one day and read us the Riot Act, reamed us out unlike at any other time in my life. And he said to us, "It's patients and people for whom we have come here. These patients are people. And it's your responsibility to regard them as people, to minister to them as people, to love them as people over anything else that you're going to study in these books, or any other conversation you're going to have about theology in this community. It's people that matter." Now, one of the unique geniuses, the revelatory geniuses of the Christian faith, over all of the other world religions, one of the unique revelatory genius aspects of the Christian faith is that God is a loving God, that God is relationally wed, that the universe that he fashioned is a relational universe. And in the context of that awareness and that understanding, it becomes obvious and evident that people matter. They mattered to Jesus, and they must matter to us. We're going to see one example of how Jesus reached out to a broken, distressed, disturbed, demon-possessed man, a nobody, an annoyance, reached out to this man, filled him with his loving presence, and made him a whole human being. Verse 1 and 2, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, the country of the Gerasenes really was just to the east of the Sea of Galilee. It was in the so-called Decapolis region, the region east of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, where Roman cities were abundantly present, filled with Gentiles, the Ten Cities area. That's the reason why you might see in some texts Gadarenes or Gerasenes. They are different cities described in that area, and it was to this region that Jesus went. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. They had traveled from Capernaum in the north over to the east shore, what is now called Kersey. Not a very long trip. But apparently, as soon as Jesus got out of the boat, he was met by this man. Now, there is in that site today the ruins of a wonderful old Byzantine church built in the 4th century, right at the foothills of those caves that you could see in the slide, however dimly. Today, when you stand there in the site of that church, built in the 4th century, you can look up and you can see the caves, and you can see, not too far on the horizon, the Sea of Galilee. You can visualize very, very readily what the site looked like. And when Jesus stepped out of that boat onto the shores, this man who was residing in the tombs, and by the way, people who lived like this, who were unpredictable and demon-possessed or crazy as regarded by others, they often lived in the caves because that's where the tombs were. The people didn't want them living in any civilized context. When Jesus disembarked from the boat, this man fled from those tombs and met him at the sea. Now, Jesus had already displayed his power to his disciples. He had shown his power over sickness, and he had shown his power over death even. He had shown his power over nature. In fact, if you go back one chapter in Mark, beginning with verse 35, you see this dramatic event that happened while they were making their way from Capernaum to this site. A great storm arose, and the sea was all churned up, and they feared for their lives, and Jesus arose from the stern of the boat and spoke, and there was a great calm. So Jesus has displayed his power already over sickness and over death and over nature itself. Now in this text, he's showing or demonstrating his power over the presence of evil in the world, the spiritual presence of evil. Beginning with verse 3, the story goes on. He lived among the tombs, did this man, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. And he made his way to Jesus. He had been bound for a long time in shackles and chains, but he would always wrench the chains apart. And no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out in a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Most High God?" The dynamic of this is pretty dramatic. And I'll tell you why, not the least of which is that this probably happened at night. They were making their way across the Sea of Galilee and the storm arose, and it probably, quite likely, happened at night. Now, try to imagine yourself disembarking from this boat onto the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It is dusk or close to dark. And suddenly out of this tomb comes this crazy demon-possessed man screaming and hollering and acting out of his mind, which he was. How terrifying would that be? Now, there were certain characteristics of demon possession. I don't know what you make of that. In fact, I should tell you that C.S. Lewis, as great an author and thinker as C.S. Lewis, struggled with the whole idea of demon possession. He said it's a mistake for Christians not to believe in them because it's in the Scripture. But it's a mistake for Christians to overbelieve them. Where you find yourself in the middle of that, the how and the where of your belief, that's up to you, I guess. I'm not going to get lost in that whole concept of demon possession today and why the pigs were used and the like of that. But I do want to say to you that when a crazy man like this, a demon-possessed man like this met Jesus, there were several characteristics. He had obviously undergone a severe personality change because that is what is characteristic of a person who is possessed like this. Strong antisocial behavior, and yet gifted with spiritual insight, able to recognize who Christ is. Often given the ability to exercise superhuman strength, but tormented within and with a tendency towards self-destruction. All of these symptoms, manifestations, were evident in this man. And so now on this dark or dusky night, this crazy man runs down to the boat and greets Jesus along with his disciples and pleads for mercy. The closest thing I've ever seen to this was in my mental hospital work. Now, I'm not saying that this man was mentally ill. I'm drawing a distinction between demon possession and mental illness. I'm simply saying that the closest thing that I have seen to this kind of behavior was in my mental hospital work. On the wards, the locked wards, it was not uncommon for me to see people screaming or hear people screaming. Not uncommon in those days before the advancement of medical drugs that allow people to live independently, not uncommon to see people locked in those wards for decades, gifted with superhuman strength, acting very, very strangely, very antisocially, and very, very self-destructively. Day after day, I watched this kind of thing unfold in the locked wards where I worked. And while this is different in the sense that it's demon possession, not mental illness, it does give me a visual fix on what this kind of behavior is like. Jesus asks him his name, and he says, "My name is Legion." Why? Because he is filled, he is laden with demonic possession. A legion in the Roman army was comprised of 6,000 soldiers. And Jesus commands the demons to come out. And they come out of the man, they enter the pigs, and the pigs run down the hillside and into the lake, and they are drowned. The herdsmen, verse 14, fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And here's verse 15, and here's where it is very, very significant. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion. He was sitting there, he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. What an amazingly beautiful picture of the contrast between a man before the love of Christ enters his soul and a man after the love of Christ enter his soul. A wonderful picture. What does it mean? These words are all very specific and very intentional. What does it mean that this man was sitting there? That this crazy man, this demon-possessed man, this man had been so tormented and tormented everybody else around him, this man was now not running and shaking and pulling and squeezing and doing all that he had to do to act out his inner possession. This man was now sitting at peace in his soul. He was clothed. Heretofore, you read these other gospel accounts, he was naked, running around like a crazy man, as I've said. But now, what is he doing? He's sitting there clothed. What does that suggest? That not only has he been given by the love of Christ a peace of soul, he's been given his sense of dignity. And what does it say in verse 15? And in his right mind. This man who was alienated, ostracized, feared, now was in a situation where he was calm within, had his dignity restored, and he could engage others responsibly. That verse 15 is such a beautiful image of a contrast between a man possessed and a man released. So the question has to be asked, What happened then? Well, the people were frightened by this, the people around him. Some say they were frightened because they were going to lose their livelihood. Mark tells us there were 2,000 pigs, and these pigs were being raised for profit, and the people were frightened because they were going to lose their profitability. I don't know about that. I think they were just plain frightened. I think when they came out and saw this man who had been so frightening to them, now sitting there clothed and in his right mind, they didn't know what to make of this. And in the face of the fear of their uncertainty, their inability to clarify and explain, they said, "Jesus, would you just please depart from us?" The man, on the other hand, asked if he could stay with the Lord. But the Lord said to him, "No, go and give testimony. Give testimony to everything that's happened to you and to the mercy of the Lord." So what does this say to you and me today? That's the big question for us. This bit about demon possession, and I don't understand all there is about demon possession and why the demons into pigs. I understand that this is the source of a lot of reflection. Even the scholars that I read in preparation for this message today disagreed sharply on what all this meant. But don't lose sight of the forest because of the trees. Jesus has power over all the evil in us. And two, whenever the love of Christ enters a person, wholeness happens. Wholeness happens. So if we're going to take anything from that, from this passage, I hope it is, at the very least, this simple and succinct message. We need to prioritize people, particularly those who are on the outside of acceptable society, those who are disenfranchised and disconnected and disregarded and disliked. We are to prioritize them and all people, so that through us, through the relationship that we engage in with these folks, the love of Christ will flow. And we can watch, to a greater or less extent, as a result of that, wholeness welling up within them. When we come together on staff meetings every Tuesday morning, and by the way, you are blessed with a great staff, if I do say so myself. I don't mean me, I'm talking about them, because I am impressed every week with the level of conscientious work that is being done by your staff. Okay, guys, did I say it exactly right? Now, every Tuesday morning, we get together and we talk about a lot of things. We evaluate worship, we talk about lots of different things. But virtually every week, the question is asked, okay, in the midst of all these programs and all these activities, who are the people in need? We try every week to make sure that we prioritize the people, you and others with whom you're connected. Because that is the way Jesus lived his life. And we can have all the prosperity in terms of statistics and all the programs and all the wonderful activities and wonderful all environment, but if we lose our connection to the people, if we fail to breathe into the people the life and love of Jesus Christ, if we fail to serve as the pipelines through which the love of Christ flows in order to bring health and wholeness to others of you and others around you, then we've failed at our job, because we are called to that ministry and to that mission. Dana, I said a while ago, Dana was talking with me after going to a mission conference recently. And here's where I think the evangelical church might be in the process of being perceived accurately, unfortunately. He said, I was in the company of lots of other evangelical Christians, and the question out of their mouth is always, how big is your church? Right? Or how many people on your staff? Now, I've been to dozens of these conferences myself over the years of ministry, and he's absolutely right. That is the question that is out of the mouths of other clergy and lay leaders in these conferences. How big is your church and how big is your staff? How many programs do you run? I want to suggest to you that that's a window of insight into the fact that those in society who perceive us as misprioritized might be right. Because the questions that we should be asking each other are these. What kinds of ministries are you employing to reach the addicted? How have your ministries worked to uplift the broken? What kind of ministries do you perform to reach the sick? What kind of ministries do you undertake to engage the lost? If our priorities were right, these are the kinds of questions that would be asked that would facilitate the ministry of ourselves and others to engage people with the gospel. So the Lord is saying to you and me today, prioritize people. Prioritize people over prosperity, over programs, over everything. Prioritize people. And I would get a little bit more specific than that conceptual thought. I would say to you today, not only adopt this as a lifestyle, but write down before you go to bed tonight the names of at least five persons. Maybe somebody who sits at the desk next to you at work, or somebody who mows the lawn next to you at your home. Maybe it's somebody you engage over coffee every morning at the donut shop or wherever it is that you go. Maybe it's somebody at school. Write down the names of at least five persons whom you can prioritize and through whom or to whom you can allow the love of Christ to flow through you in order that you might, to a greater or less extent, breathe wholeness into the life. Physically, maybe, certainly emotionally, and surely spiritually. You know, right believing is very, very important. We're called to believe rightly, clearly. You hear that from the pulpit and the classes here. We're called to believe rightly. And we're called to behave rightly. We're to be moral persons. But if believing rightly and behaving rightly are not established on relating rightly, they amount to nothing. Jesus said, if you do it to the least of these, that's when you serve me. That's when you've done it to me. So the Lord lays upon you and me the challenge of this today, to carry with us the knowledge and the assurance that we are to prioritize people over right believing and right propositioning in terms of our faith. Oh, it's not that these things aren't essential, but they are built or established on a loving heart and a loving relationship. Prioritize people. And watch how, over the course of time, as you give your life over to the Lord and allow your life to be the loving pipeline through which His love flows, watch how health and wholeness is breathed into their souls. That's the way it works. For God so loved the world that He engaged the world with His Son so that all who would believe in Him would not perish but be brought to the wholeness of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, today we want to pray. I want to pray for myself and pray for everyone here too, Lord. We are so guilty so often of misprioritizing, getting so caught up in the nurturance of our relationship with You, which is, of course, very important, we know, Lord. But as we do so, often in the context of overlooking the people whom You came to love and serve and save. So, Lord, may this be a wake-up call to each one of us here today. And may it awaken our souls to this responsibility and this privilege with the person in front of us, beside us, behind us, around us, the persons at home, our husband, our wife, our children, the persons in our neighborhood, at our places of employment, in our schools, wherever it is that You cause us to engage people, may this be our mandate and our mission. And may we then allow ourselves to serve as the instruments of Your healing grace so that wholeness might be restored to people possessed with terrible evil. Amen.